The last lecture we'll come to today will be a little bit shorter probably than the first one, so we'll leave extra time for questions. But I would be remiss if we didn't spend some time anyway talking about the kingdom of God lived out in the judicial laws. We've talked about the Mosaic covenant as a whole being part and parcel of the covenant of grace. We've talked about the moral law and how that is part of the Christian life. Talked about the ceremonial law and how that illustrates the gospel and important moral principles. And now the judicial laws. Those laws that deal particularly with how the people of God were to conduct themselves when they were in a national capacity as the nation of Israel and not just the church. And our confession, chapter 19, paragraph 4, has this to say about it. To them also, meaning to Israel, as a body politic, meaning basically a nation, a political entity, he gave sundry or different judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So there are basically three things to notice there. Along with the moral law and along with the ceremonial law, there's a category of laws that really can't be expressed or defined in any other way than political laws. And what are we to make of those? Are all nations in the face of the earth obliged to pass laws that look exactly like Old Testament Israel and have a hereditary monarchy and kingship and things like that, or not? Our confession tells us that God gave them specifically to Israel, and when Israel ceased being a political entity, which coincidentally was when? In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, pretty much brought an end to the Jewish people as a distinct nation until the 1940s when Israel came back, but what we call Israel today is really not the same thing as Israel in the Bible, as a nation in the Bible. Right? So when Israel of the Bible ceased to exist in 70 AD as a distinct political entity, the laws, the political laws, also went out with them, except so much as those laws contained general equity. And I'll define what that means in a minute. But basically then, when we look at the judicial laws of the Bible, we have to take a twofold approach. You notice that I like twofold approaches. First of all, dealing with the aspects of the judicial laws that are peculiar, that are unique to Israel. And secondly, trying to figure out what this general equity thing is and how that may or may not apply to Christians in the New Testament era. So, first of all, there are some political laws in Israel's constitution that were given to them specifically because of the relationship they had to prefiguring the work of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that doesn't sound a whole lot different than the ceremonial laws that prefigure Jesus Christ. And in one respect, you're right. They are both laws. They both look forward to Jesus. They both cease functioning after Jesus has come. The difference being that the ceremonial laws dealt mostly with worship issues, and these dealt primarily with political issues. So let's take just a few test cases as examples of what I'm talking about. Numbers 35, verses 9 to 34. I won't read that whole text because it's fairly long. But in that section, you find one example of Moses giving the laws pertaining to the cities of refuge. And just to refresh your memory, in case you're a little hazy on what that was, when Israel came into the land, there were six cities that were supposed to be dedicated has places for someone to run to and be safe who had accidentally killed somebody else. Right? Moses gives the example, if you're out in the woods chopping down a tree and the top of your axe falls off and hits the person behind you and he dies, you didn't hate the person. You didn't kill that person on purpose. You didn't mean to. And that's not the same thing as intentional murder. That really doesn't stop the relative of the person, though, from wanting to kill you. Because you just killed someone they loved and they want to avenge their blood. And so that person is going to want to chase you down and try to kill you. Well, in all sorts of societies of the world at the time, that's pretty much how it would go. Of course, you can see how this easily degenerates into like the Hatfields and the McCoys, where now that person killed someone you love and you're constantly warring and this thing turns out really bad. And so the Lord, in his wisdom, provided a solution. If you unintentionally killed somebody, you were able to run to one of these cities, cities that were usually set on a hill, interestingly enough, and if you made it into the suburbs, the borders of this city, you were safe. The avenger of blood could not kill you until you had stood trial before people who had determined whether you were telling the truth or not. And if you were telling the truth, that you hadn't killed the person on person, you got to live in this city until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, then you could go home. If you tried going home before the high priest died, then the avenger of blood could kill you. And there would be no penalty on him for doing that. Now, when we look at laws like that, there are things about that that are important principles, and we'll talk about that later. But this is an example of a judicial law given to Israel that God doesn't expect the United States of America, for example, to copy in exactly the same way. What God was doing through laws like this was providing a beautiful picture for what God was going to do in Jesus Christ as the gospel. So, laying some of those things out, we see that the person who shed blood was in danger of judgment himself. And there was nothing he could do. He couldn't talk his way out of it. He couldn't hide. He couldn't fight his way out of it. He was in danger of death. And the only thing that he could do was flee for refuge to the hope set before him. That language sound familiar? Should. It's language Paul uses in Hebrews to describe the Christian or to the person fleeing to Jesus Christ. Once in the city, the person had provided for him a portion of that city. I think it's the book of Joshua where they describe the giving out of these cities, that they were required not just to let him hang out in their city and, you know, assign him a park bench where he could sleep for 20 years until the high priest died, but they were to assign him a portion in that city that he would receive, for the time being anyway, an inheritance there. Not only did he find safety and refuge in this city from judgment, but he received something positive as well, a provision. And then, of course, we have the marvelous example of the death of the high priest. The Bible tells us really that only death can atone for sin. And just because the man had been found innocent, even if he went outside the city, he could be killed. And that didn't go away. That problem didn't go away unless there really was a death. But the death was graciously provided not to be his, but when the high priest had lived out his natural life and died, his death would set the prisoner free. Can you see Jesus in this law? Is this not a marvelous picture of what the Lord intends to do for sinners like us? It's his death that sets us free. Now, because this was intended to be typical, to be a picture of Jesus. It would be utterly inappropriate for us to try to bring things back like this and have a high priest who would die, letting, you know, people go free. And now this is something that is so bound up in the preparation for the coming of Christ, that with the coming of Christ and the ending of the Jewish state, it fades away. Right? That doesn't mean it's worthless. That doesn't mean it isn't precious and valuable for the insights it gives us, for the pictures it gives us of the kind of Savior that we have and the gracious heart of God that provides for us. Secondly, we have an example of a typical judicial law ordinance in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, the so-called levirate marriage. And that basically was a law, to refresh your memory, in which if a person who lived around his family, a man, if he died, and he died childless, that some near relative of his was authorized by God to marry his widow and to have children with her in his name. You think, well, this sounds really weird. Why would anyone even care about stuff like this? You think about how in the Old Testament, the name and the land and the portion were all so closely tied together. In other words, if you died childless, what happened to your portion of the land? It went to somebody else's family. A close relative, probably. But it passed out of your name, your memorial, was sort of, as it were, wiped out. Your remembrance was gone. God provided this law. And I want to be careful to guard against superstition here. It's not like, you know, our life after death is dependent upon whether our name lives on, like some people today will say, I'm going to live forever in the, you know, legacy I leave in my children. That's not what we're dealing with. But there is a real sense in which the person's name, the person's stake, the person's ownership of the promised land, a picture of heaven, was connected to his ongoing family presence in the land. In other words, to raise up a seed in the name of this dead guy, carrying on his name, carrying on his family in the land, was a way to illustrate a very important principle of the gospel. That for the true believer, his stake in the inheritance that God provides can't be lost. And even to secure that for him, God will ensure that he possesses a life even though he dies. This is one of those remarkable laws that we're actually given a portion of Scripture to describe what it looked like when it happened. I don't recall any examples in the Scripture of people fleeing to cities of refuge and being tried and so forth. But there is a very notable example of this marriage working out. Ring a bell? The Book of Ruth, right? Here you have a family that's as good as dead, as good as cut off from the land and cut off from the inheritance. Naomi considers herself dead, as it were. She has no sons left in her womb for Ruth to marry. And you recall how Boaz, in marrying Ruth, wasn't just kind to give her a husband. The end of the Book of Ruth talks about not only Boaz's kindness to Ruth. Listen to the language that's actually used of what this accomplishes for Naomi as well. In Ruth chapter 4. After Boaz marries Ruth and they have a baby boy. Verse 14 we read, and the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. Who are the women talking about? Not Boaz, because they go on to say, For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. This child that is born as a result of this marriage is a restorer of Naomi. Unto Naomi, a child is given, a son is born. And he restores, as it were, her declining life. We see these institutions that the Lord in his wisdom set up had typical purposes. And when we consider the law of the levirate marriage, it's obvious that it isn't entirely, that it isn't moral, because we see that if the brothers didn't live close together, if a guy didn't live near his family, then it didn't apply. It's only if they dwelt near together. And you see that a guy can actually get out of it if he decides, I don't want to marry this woman. He receives shame. She has the prerogative to shame him because he's not acting in a loving way. But it isn't an absolute moral necessity that he do it. We see that in the book of Ruth too, don't we? The no-name kinsman who had the priority over Ruth declines the deal when he sees that Ruth is part of redeeming the land. There was an aspect about this institution that required a voluntariness, that required a willingness to it, a self-sacrifice, as it were, to give oneself to raise up a name for someone else. And this, of course, we see is a marvelous picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. A third instance of a judicial law that had a very typical character to it we find in Leviticus 25. And that's a very long chapter that I won't read, but it deals largely with the year of Jubilee. You remember I mentioned the special Sabbaths and seasons that God had ordained as part of the ceremonial law, and so he did. But here are some political provisions of what that 50th year would mean when it rolled around in the life of Israel. A trumpet would be blown, and people who had lost land through poverty and so forth would have their land restored to them. People who themselves had become slaves or servants were to be set free. And this is a marvelous example of the kindness of God, that the inheritance could not ultimately be lost. By the grace of God, the inheritance would be restored. Now, there are exceptions to this in Leviticus 25. Certain pieces of property could be lost perpetually. Yet nevertheless, that particular allotment in the promised land that represented the believer's stake in the spiritual promises of heaven could not ultimately be lost. The person himself who had become enslaved, who had become indentured, as it were, as a servant, was to be released. And we see when we come to the New Testament that our Lord Jesus takes this theme, this motif, and he applies it specifically to what he had come to do in preaching the preaching the gospel. Remember that sermon he opened up his ministry with in Luke 4, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind. Jesus has come to restore to people who had lost any right and any stake in any spiritual blessings in heaven. He has come to give to them. He has come to free and liberate those who through their sin had become bond slaves of the devil. That is what our Lord Jesus did. The year of Jubilee was looking forward to the work of Christ spiritually in the gospel. Now, there are perhaps other examples that we can go into. There are laws that deal with the servant who, if he becomes a servant of his master, he's supposed to go out after a certain amount of time. But if he decides, hey, I love my master and I don't want to leave, remember, they're supposed to bore his ear through with an awl, which does not sound pleasant, but they were supposed to do this to him. And it's a very interesting law, which we don't have the time to go into all the details, but it seems to be what's picked up in Psalm 40. When our Lord Jesus, speaking in that psalm of his willingness to come and do the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord to redeem a people, says that my ears you have opened. Hebrews interprets that as a body you have prepared for me. But in Psalm 40, the language is very interesting. It can almost be said as not just that his ears have been opened, but that his ears have been bored. Our Lord Jesus, in responding to the will of the Father to come and redeem a people, voluntarily made himself a servant of God. He had no obligation for his own sake to do it, but received the boring through of his ears, as it were, making himself in the form of a servant. He might redeem us. It would be lovely to have the time to actually go through these and other examples and really dig into the details, because in each case there is so much more of Christ that can be brought out in even the smallest details of these laws. But I think that at least gives you a flavor for the fact that there are some laws that were dealing with political, judicial sorts of things, not directly worship, that had a bearing on Christ to come. All of which do not continue to be of necessary force now that Jesus has come and Israel is no longer a nation. Well, what do we make of this second part of what our confession says? Any further than the general equity may require. This term, general equity, essentially means that even in these typical judicial laws, there were moral principles of justice behind them. So take, for example, the cities of refuge. We've already seen how we're not obliged as a nation to have these things and a high priest and so forth, but there really are moral principles in that typical law that can't be done away with, that are part and parcel of what God requires as justice. So, for example, God himself distinguishes between murder and involuntary manslaughter. In his sight, they're not equally as bad, and those things ought to be distinguished in a judicial process. As general equity, a person ought not to be executed before he has been lawfully convicted of a crime. A person is to be convicted by more than one witness. And the rich are not enabled to buy themselves out of justice. So if a person had to be in the city of refuge, he wasn't able to offer money to get out and go home early. There is one standard of justice for the rich and for the poor alike. All of those things are not typical. None of those things are of a temporary nature. Those are moral principles of justice that we see being worked out in a way here in the law of God. Principles that all nations are obliged to live by. Now, in the judicial law, it is important to realize that we're still dealing with the kingdom being worked out in this sinful world. And there are laws that God tells us in the scripture he permitted due to the hardness of men's hearts. That's what Jesus says expressly about things like divorce. From the beginning, it was not so. It was never God's intention in the ordinance of marriage. It's because men are sinners and have hard hearts that such a thing would ever even become thought of or practiced in the world. The Lord is not approving of divorce as such, but he is taking account of it, and taking account of it regulates it, puts boundaries around it, because the hardness of man's heart would take it to very extreme and cruel lengths if the Lord in kindness and compassion had not put parameters on how far we could go. Don't really have the time to go into an extended description of things like polygamy or things like slavery, but suffice it to say that these are sorts of things that you'll find in the law of God in the Old Testament. And it's important to realize that they're there not because God is approving of these things, but because God is kindly regulating them. Slavery is something even in our own tradition that the RPCNA has dealt with. You sometimes hear people, even today, strangely enough, argue in defense of slavery. As if, you know, it's a really ultimately a good thing, and the Bible permits it. And yes, well, the Bible permits divorce too, but who's going to argue that that's a good thing? The heart of the gospel, or the heart of the Word of God, as we see it progressing from Old Testament into New Testament, even in places like the book of Philemon, is ultimately getting rid of things like this. And yet, nevertheless, we see the kindness of God in restraining sin in this way. Well, thirdly, under that topic of general equity, I think it's important to point out that for the sake of the New Testament Christian, that these things are not just there to inform us about what other people should do. And oftentimes in the church circles, you hear that all of these things are entirely irrelevant, because in Israel, the church and the state were united together as one institution called the theocracy. But it's very important to note that in Israel, the church and the state were not united together in one institution. There were political rulers, kings and their counselors, and there were church rulers, ecclesiastical rulers, the priests and the Levites. You think about even when King Uzziah went in to take on the role of the ecclesiastical officers, of the priests, it didn't go so well. He was judged by God. That wasn't his sphere. He was a king, not a priest. These things were distinct. Well, if that's true, as our forefathers have long acknowledged, then Israel is not in this weird category all by themselves of a church state that no one ought ever to learn anything from or follow. Israel is the quintessential, the biblical example of what a believing, covenanted Christian nation looks like. Minus, of course, the typical things that don't continue. But in the general equity pattern, Israel is a model. There is much we can learn about what a Christian nation would look like by looking at the godly kings of Judah and the reformations, both in church and state, that took place then. And I stress this point here at the end as we're talking about the judicial laws, my friends, because this is really an area in which Reformed Presbyterians have a unique testimony to hold out to the church. You will hear almost any other place that this really has nothing to do in terms of teaching Christian nations what it looks like to serve the Lord. The Bible really isn't about teaching us politics, it will say in I'd go at least so far as with them as that the primary purpose of the Bible is not to teach us about politics, but does it have anything to say for Christian nations? I'd like to wrap up by reading this marvelous quote from a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, James R. Wilson, in a book that he wrote called The Written Law. You find it there on your outlines. I think it really helps us to see some of the value of what we're talking about. The Bible contains laws for civil rulers and their subjects. The Old Testament abounds with them to such an extent as to give a political complexion to the great body of the sacred volume. The glory of God, the peace and prosperity of society, and the interests of the church are so intimately involved in the character and administration of civil government that God has communicated ample instructions in relation to this important topic. Take from the Word of God all that refers to the civil institutions of society, and you not only mutilate the volume of inspiration, but you change its complexion and break up its whole framework. The book of Psalms would be torn to fragments and given to the winds of heaven. The historical parts of the Old Testament would be laid in ruins, reduced to mere heaps of rubbish. The fair and almost splendid temples of truth erected by the prophets would be demolished and their lights extinguished in darkness. On this principle of expurgating the sacred volume of all political maxims, the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans would be expunged. How greatly would this eclipse the glory of that luminary that shines with such splendor in the firmament of Revelation? The whole book of Revelation on this scheme must be erased from the heavenly record, for by the consent of all, the greater part of it relates to the revolution of empires. Now, if there be no obligations resting on men in their civil relations to yield subjection to the laws recorded in the Bible, on what principle is it to be accounted for that so much of that blessed book is occupied with the affairs of civil government? In truth, anyone who reads the word without prejudice will arrive at the conclusion that civil rulers are as much and as plainly bound to obey its mandates as that private individuals are under such obligations. I think James Wilson was absolutely right. And this is not just something for speculative value. I think this is an area in which we have a remarkable opportunity as the Reformed Presbyterian Church, believing that nations ought to bow the knee to King Jesus. What do we do with that? Isn't our testimony next to worthless if we go out there and say the nations ought to bow to King Jesus? And, well, and what does that look like? Well, we never really quite made it that far. We didn't think he'd say anything. We have something to tell them what God has told us, what God has at one time embodied in a real historical example, and which, by His grace, I do sincerely believe we have reason to expect the kingdom of God will take that form in the future as nations do bow themselves to the dominion of King Jesus. Not simply replicating all the peculiarities of Old Testament Israel, but taking the moral principles, the general equity found in the judicial laws, and serving in the Son by implementing them in society.